We will begin this evening by reading together just a verse from Psalm 22, which we sang together within the last week. Psalm 22, verse 28. This will set before us our theme. Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And in recent weeks, we've been especially interested and focused upon him governing all of his individual creatures and all of their specific, even detailed, actions. But we turn this evening to a broader concept: God's providence not only over individuals, but also God's providence over nations. We'll be coming back to the individuals, and we'll be discussing things like studying the book of providence, how do we interpret providence, and other things that are related again to the individual. But this evening, we're going to set aside a little time, having considered last week the retribution that is connected to providence, God bringing both reward and punishment upon men for their good or evil deeds. We're now going to look together at something connected to that, God's providence over nations. It's interesting because if you talk to those who are at university, who are at college, many of them will joke about history majors. And they'll say, you know, history majors are the people who graduate and are unable to get a job. Because after all, what can you do with a history major? You either teach history or you go on to study something else. And so they get something of a bad rap. And yet the fact is, whether it be in younger years or in older years, the fact is the study of history is absolutely essential. It is fundamental. It's fundamental to our ability to read God's book of providence. It's connected to our reading of God's book of providence. It's connected to our understanding of God. As people say so often, Christians say, history is his story. It is God's story. He's unfolding and the things that he has planned and is bringing to pass according to his decree. And so for the Christian, it is something that is essential. After all, we're historic people. Our scriptures give us, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, a great deal of material about the history of our people and what God has done. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and accomplished his great work in history. He was a historical figure. And so there is an inherent interest in history for the Christian. So it's striking, isn't it? We've seen this, perhaps some of us even in our own experience, where we had little to no interest, and yet we're converted, we come under the power of the gospel, and one of the fruits that flows from that is that all of a sudden there is created within us at least a measure of interest about history that perhaps we didn't have before. And there's good reasons for that, some of which I've already mentioned to you. And so history is very important. It's important for godliness, for wisdom, for understanding who God is, how God works, and so on. And I lay all of that out before you kind of as a backdrop for this theme of God's providence over nations, because much of the annals of history are not taken up with little people in big nations, though that does come out at times, especially in leaders and so on, but much of it is more at a meta level, where we're looking at the movement of nations and the creation of nations, wars between nations, the disintegration of nations, and so on. And so if you think by way of analogy to someone building a house, you have one person who is a Finnish carpenter, and they have focused and honed and developed their skills to be able to work in a very detailed manner. They're able to, with very complex angles, able to lay out crown molding in difficult places and other things. This is something that they have been trained to do, detailed work. But you also have the general contractor who kind of sits and looks at the whole picture and sees how all of the various parts have to fit together, not just the finish carpenter, but all of the other workers as well, the electricians and plumbers and the ones who are doing the framing and the roofing and so on and so forth. And they have to orchestrate all of this. And so we can study God's providence in the details of individual lives, our lives, which is essential. But we also need to function at times like the general contractor, who are able to step back and look at the big picture. What is God actually doing in the creation of His providence in the outflow of this world? And so that's where we're focusing this evening. Three things, as you'll see in the back of your order of worship. First of all, the governor. There's reference to Christ as governor in the passage we read. Psalm 22, verse 28, and He is the governor among the nations. If He's governing all His creatures and governing all their actions, that includes Him governing or being the governor over the nations. And the fact is that God has a special interest in the nations as nations. You can't read your Bible, Old or New Testament, without being impacted in a significant way about the amount of attention God gives to nations as nations, as a collective entity, as a community. And so, not just His nation, not just His people, like Israel of old, but all of the nations around them, both far and near. God's taking up consideration of Egypt and dealing with Egypt. No covenantal connection to Him, and yet Him dealing with Egypt because of their sin, raising them up, casting them down, bringing them back, as it were, under the stage of history, using them again in other capacities. It's striking. You come to places like Isaiah, and you have chapter after chapter after chapter, I think something like 13 chapters toward the middle or early middle part of that prophecy. And one chapter after another, God's word is going not to Israel, but is going to all of the nations around Him. And God is saying to Tyre, here is My word to you. Here is, I have weighed you in the balance, and here's what I have found. And I am addressing you in your specifics as a nation. You see God going to places like Nineveh, again, a pagan nation, bringing gospel fruitfulness to them through the preaching of Jonah. There's Babylon and Assyria, and we could go on and on. If you're accustomed to singing the Psalms like we are, you're struck about how often in this inspired book of praise, which has a permanent feature within the church of God, how often the Psalms are full of references to the nations, not just God's people, Israel, under the old age, but to the nations collectively and individually throughout the world. We sang earlier from Psalm 2. We'll sing again in a few moments. And there in Psalm 2, the Lord's describing how kings and princes, the rulers of nations, they have a sense of obligation that is placed upon them by God, and their natural inclination is to cut, to sever, and to cast away the obligations that God places upon them. And so God not only is addressing individuals, you see Him addressing whole islands, you see Him addressing nations and kingdoms, you see Him even in the Great Commission saying, I'm sending you all the way around this great globe in order to disciple nations. God is a governor of the nations and has an inherent interest in the nations. He is the King above all. And so you see these titles given to the Lord, to Christ. In Psalm 89, another psalm, He's described as higher than the kings of the earth. In Jeremiah 10, He's described as the King of nations. In Revelation, the New Testament, He's described as the Prince of the kings of the earth. Elsewhere in Revelation, He's described as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, King, capital K, over all of the kings of this world, little k's. He's described in terms of prophecy and prediction. Again, in the Psalms, we could give many instances, but Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance." And it goes on all the way through to the end of the psalm. "The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham," and so on. You go to places like Psalm 72, and it speaks of Christ's reign. We were just singing this together in verse 10. "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts to him." Verse 11, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Interesting, because when you get to the New Testament, the magistrate is described in Romans 13 as one who ought to be serving as a minister of Christ, if he's godly. Verse 17, "His name shall endure, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." We could go on and on. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23, they're speaking of Gentiles. It says, in reference to his church, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Listen, this is a prophecy. "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers." Kings shall be the nursing fathers of the church, "and their queens, thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, shall lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall be ashamed that wait," not be ashamed, "that wait for me." Isaiah 60, again, verses 10, 12, 16, references to God bringing the nations in. Daniel 7, the ascension of Christ, all kingdoms, nations, tribes being given to him. And so when you come to the end, as I've said on other occasions, Revelation 21, it's no surprise that kings are bringing their glory into heaven, and the nations are coming into heaven. These are kings which did serve Christ, and nations whose God was the Lord, who found Christ, in the words of Scriptures, the desire of all nations. We have a governor, the governor, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who looks upon nations, Isaiah 40 says, as less than a drop in the bucket. So children, you can take a 5-gallon bucket. If this is the bottom of the bucket, it stands about that tall. It's about that big around. And your daddy can say, "Is there anything in the bucket?" You might look in there. You wouldn't even notice if there were a drop. If you studied very closely, you might say, "Well, having looked with a flashlight and everything else, there's one drop of water you found." The Lord says that the nations, all of them together, are to the Lord as less than a drop in the bucket. This is the governor. Secondly, we have his governing. And the Lord's interest in nations as nations, in their collective relationship to him, and their rulers' relationship to him, is seen in all sorts of ways. How does he in providence govern these nations? And there's lots of things that we could say. For time's sake, we're going to mention just a handful. First of all, he is the founder of nations. So God creates nations. He says to Ishmael, "I will make of thee a nation." He says something similar to Abraham, "Make of thee a strong nation." And we see the purpose. Why does he create nations? Well, in his revealed will, the standard that he has given to us, that teaches us that nations, just like churches and businesses and families and communities, they all have the responsibility of serving him. Nations exist in order to serve Christ. That's their primary function, to seek his glory and to seek the advance of his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, We see these words, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. The Lord is the one who creates nations and gives it to whoever he wishes. You see something similar in the poetic sections of Scripture. For example, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, it says, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." God is the one who is the founder, the creator of nations, but he also is the one who oversees and directs them. He's the one who oversees and directs them. And so you'll see in Daniel again, like a prophecy. And you have the Chaldeans, and you have the Medo-Persians, and you have the Greeks, and you have the Romans. And the Lord is saying, I'm raising these up. I'm going to use them for my purposes, and then I'm going to dispense with them. I'm going to lay them aside. He's overseeing them. He's directing them toward the ends that he has determined. He is one who requires things of nations. He requires specifically that they obey his law. Not just individual men, but communities and collective bodies like states and countries, kingdoms, have a responsibility to obey his law. We'll come back to this. Otherwise, they're rebelling against him. He overrules them, even when they do rebel. So in Psalm 2, it says, no. We're not going to follow your law. We're not going to follow your reign. We're not going to bow in submission to you. And the Lord says, I'll hold you in derision. I'll laugh. And then I'll take the iron scepter and I'll smash you to smithereens. I'll dash you into pieces. The Lord overrules their rebellion. And you see this throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Jeroboam, you see it in the New Testament. Pontius Pilate. The Lord using even rebellious rulers to accomplish his purposes. He's the one who brings judgment on the nations in his governing. That whole idea of retribution is applied nationally. Old Testament, there's God punishing Israel, punishing Egypt, punishing Babylon, punishing Assyria, punishing the Philistines. He is bringing his judgment down upon nations. You see it into the New Testament where the Lord brings down his judgment ultimately upon the Roman Empire, causes them to rot like a tree from the inside out. Boys, some of you have gone out into the woods and you'll see a tree that's standing up and yet there's no branches, no leaves, there's holes in it, and you can go and with some effort lean into it and push, and if you push hard enough, it'll go and eventually you can push the tree down. Why? Because it rotted. And in the end, this great pompous empire which sought to cover the earth and filled it with all of its own glory rotted from the inside out so that a bunch of barbarians could push it down like a dead tree in the end, God bringing judgment upon it. We see that in Psalm 2. We see it in Psalm 110 where he's going to bring the nations under his feet. It says in verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." It's the judgment of God on nations. And then, of course, he establishes his kingdom among them. So that as we read in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's establishing his kingdom among them. So if you look at the Bible, you see God governing nations. He scatters nations. He casts them out. He divides their inheritance. He increases them, enlarges them, subdues them. He hides his face from them. He punishes them. And we could multiply the biblical expressions all in relationship to the governing, God's providence over the nations. But then thirdly, the gravity. Thirdly, the gravity. You see, when people come with these alternative notions, theologically, competing ideas to the biblical doctrine that we find in Scripture about the relationship that nations have to God, whether they're within the Reformed faith or outside of the Reformed faith, those who, in one way or another, loosen the demands and connection that nations have to Christ, that nations have to the king, to the governor, there are far more repercussions spiritually than anyone cares to admit or acknowledge. Because these errant doctrines, which say in essence that the church is important and that the nation is left to itself, the Lord's not concerned with the nation as a whole, this is a doctrine whose repercussions are devastating. Look at the gravity that is attached to God's providence over the nations. We find that we are in the hand of the Almighty. The nation is in the hand of the Almighty. He says that he holds the heart of the king in his hand and directs it whithersoever he will as a water course. We're told that promotion comes not from the north, south, east, or west. God raises up one, God casts down another. Nations are in God's hand, and he can raise them up and he can dash them upon the rocks. It's a fearful thing. The idea of seeking to overthrow God's providence as a nation, this seeking of casting off the demands of Christ upon us, what can we liken that to? Well, here's a vivid picture. Children, it would be like taking a stick out of the backyard and seeking to attack a tornado with it. You picture that? You pick up a stick and then you run trying to attack an enormous tornado. That's what it's like. The idea of somehow we're going to seek to overthrow God's providence. It's that foolish. God is the governor. He is the sovereign over the nations. And nations who seek to rebel against him, who through ingratitude, who through the lifting up of their hearts and haughtiness and pride, who through the pursuit of vanity or covetousness, who through profanity, profaning his name or bloodshed, whatever means, who seek to rebel against him, they need to be conscious, we need to be conscious, that they are committing acts of rebellion against the King of Heaven, who controls every molecule in the universe. It's a fearful thing, and this is why we sing in the Psalms, "Teach the nations, Lord, that they are mere men. Remind them of who they are and who you are, and therefore what their position is before you." Because the fact is, God punishes nations for their sin. Just as there is retribution, God punishing individuals, God punishes, God deals with nations corporately. There are national sins. And really, national sins can fall into at least one of two buckets. You could divide it out further than this, but two broad buckets. One form that national sins take are the prevalence of a particular sin. So the prevalence of a sin or several sins. It's prevalent throughout the whole nation. It's something that is common to them. The other form, the more often referenced form biblically, is the sins that are sanctioned by the nation. So sins that are sanctioned by law, enshrined, ingrained in the public policy and position of the nation. Well, what does the Bible say about nations and national sins? Well, here's what it says from Isaiah 60. The nation and kingdom, this is any, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. That's what the Bible says. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Notice that it doesn't say the nation and kingdom that rebels against you and does all sorts of horrible, evil things against you will perish. The nation who fails to do something, it is a sin of omission. The nation that does not positively pursue serving Christ shall perish. That's what it says. There's the obligation to serve Christ. And so you take something like the very truncated catalog of national sins found in a simple survey of the Ten Commandments. What do you find? All Ten Commandments, both tables of the law, apply to every nation as a nation. Well, how does America measure up, for example, in our position to serving Christ in relationship to the Ten Commandments? The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." When it comes to nations, we sing in Psalm 33 that the nation whose God is the Lord will be blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's the first commandment in relationship to the nation. So the first national sin would be not having Jehovah as our God. And you see, what happens is in our own nation, we have one of our national sins goes back to our origins. We have the promotion of religious liberty, so-called. And what that has come to mean, this form of toleration, what it has come to mean is really a public commitment to pluralism. Well, any nation that commits itself officially to pluralism is by definition adamantly opposed to Christianity. Pluralism is not only an antithesis, it is an arch enemy to Christianity. And so the pursuit of pluralism is a rebellious act of hostility against Jehovah. It is a national sin. Jehovah is not the God of our nation. We have many gods or no God. We have pluralism and atheism being promoted. Second commandment is the forbidding of idolatry. This is in the best interests of the nation as a nation. And so you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, for example, God punishes them for the toleration of idolatry. So the proliferation of idolatry is not only something done by an individual, but a nation who tolerates the proliferation of idolatry is committing acts of treason against the Most High. Third commandment, we have the necessity of reverencing God's name. How does America measure up? We have leaders who openly blaspheme. Public blasphemy is tolerated. Not only so, it is enshrined in our law under the guise of free speech. So you have the right to freedom of speech, which in this nation means you have the legal protection to blaspheme the Most High. Fourth commandment. God has destroyed nations for Sabbath desecration. He sent Israel, we are told, into exile because of Sabbath desecration. And Nehemiah warns them when they're coming back from exile, do this and we're going back where we came from. And yet rather than the Lord's Day being protected and upheld publicly, it is legally defended. The desecration of the day is legally defended. You have the fifth commandment. You have the exaltation of unlawful authority and the defense of unlawful authority. This is a breach of the fifth commandment, superiors not being as God has designed them. So every civil magistrate who is not serving Christ is actually breaking the fifth commandment. And we have the desecration, we have the undermining of lawful authority. Sixth commandment. I don't need to remind you that there are now over 50 million babies that have been murdered unjustly in their mother's womb. And that's just abortion. That's without even going into the slaughter of innocent blood that has taken other forms, which I won't we won't take up even at this moment. You have the seventh commandment, the legal protection in some states now and promotion, the toleration of the most vile perversion imaginable. What does God do? Well, there you have Gentile nations, not Israel, this is Gentile nations in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament tells us in places like Jude and 2 Peter that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example, a permanent example for everyone to learn from. God destroyed them because of the perversity and wickedness in reference to the seventh commandment. And the eighth commandment, we have built within our nation legalized theft. Nationally, corporately, we have the deterioration and destruction of our currency because of our public policy. We're actually going to come to this at the end of Leviticus 19. This is an abomination, God says. Unjust weights and measures, and the dilution of the currency and so on. It's a form of theft. It is an act of rebellion nationally against God and a national sin. You have the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. Truth has fallen in the streets. It is trampled underfoot so that lies, both public and private, are promoted in great measure. And then the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Just about everybody in the world, when they look at America, thinks materialism. You know, here is a nation that is drunk with its stuff and with the idolatry of craving the things of this world. And so even if we take the truncated catalog, a survey of the most basic summary of God's law, Ten Commandments, what we find is in both tables, our own nation, having been weighed in the balance, seen for what it is. Huge provocations against the Almighty because of our sin. Do you see the gravity of what we're describing here? Do you see the gravity of these things? Well, what are the duties? God punishes nations for sins. What are the duties that nations have briefly? We're to seek the glory of Christ in all of our institutions. As we'll sing in a minute, we're to kiss the Son. We're to pay homage to Him. His law is to serve as our rule. Public policy is not amoral. Public policy is not neutral. Law and public policy are inherently religious. And God's law has to be our rule. We need wise, God-fearing rulers. Wise, God-fearing rulers. Magistrates who, rather than rebelling against Christ, as we sing about in Psalm 2, will rather serve Christ, as we read about in Romans 13. So look with me just at a cursory glance, some of the descriptions given to us of good and godly rulers. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and following, it speaks about the king writing out his own copy of God's law. And it says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." He fears God by staying close to God's law. You see the same thing with reference to Solomon. There's David, and he's preparing his son. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 3. He's getting ready to die, and he charges Solomon and says, speaks about how he's going to go away, and he says, verse 3, "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." And it goes on from there. You can look at other places as well. We've made reference already to Romans 13. This is not descriptive of what every civil magistrate is, but it's rather prescriptive of what every magistrate ought to be. They're to be a minister of God unto thee for good, rewarding good and punishing evil. Exodus 18, verse 21. All of this Old Testament background really gives us the content that's summarized in Romans 13. How do we define good and evil? How does a magistrate define it? Well, all these Old Testament scriptures teach us. Exodus 18, verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them." 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. "The Lord, the God of Israel, said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Proverbs 20, verse 28. We could go on and on. These are the sorts of descriptions given to us of what kings and judges and governors and rulers ought to look like in serving Christ and in seeking his glory. But the nations have a respect to Christ's kingdom, to biblical religion. They have a responsibility, just as individuals must pursue God's glory in the advance of Christ's cause, just as families must pursue God's glory in the advance of Christ's cause. Every institution in every capacity, so magistrates must do it, and nations as nations have a responsibility to pursue Christ's glory and the advance of his cause. And therefore, nations have a moral obligation to profess the true religion and to promote the true religion and to protect the true religion. We need, as a nation, a national religion. A national religion that says Jehovah is our God and his word is our rule. And this is what we are cleaving to. So the gravity of the implications of God and his providence over the nations. If God governs, then ought we not, as his people, to lay our case before him in prayer? Ought we not to go, as Paul teaches us, praying for kings and those who rule over us, we might lead a quiet, peaceable life? If he's the one governing all that's happening, then he ought to be the one we are petitioning in prayer, humbling ourselves under his hand and praying that his name would be honored, his glory would be advanced, his kingdom would be blessed, and that he would have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our sins and the sins of our fathers before us, and turn us from wickedness to righteousness. Providence over nations. This is just a smattering, just a taste of some of what the Bible teaches us about this. When we think about providence, it should not only be with regards to individual lives, our own included, but it should also encompass our perspective on not just the nation in which God's placed us, but the nations of the earth. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, we do confess that you are King and Lord and God, the ruler, the governor. We pray that your name would be exalted, that you would teach the nations that they are mere men, and that you, O Lord, would continue as you have since the beginning to raise them up for your purposes, for the good of your kingdom, and that you would humble them when they raise themselves up against you to cast their cords from you. We pray, O Lord, that you would govern the nations in a way that would best suit your honor, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that we would see in the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations, and thereby anticipate the nations bringing their glory with their kings into the new Jerusalem. So we commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.